I want to continue this morning in the study of the first fruits. This, of course, will be the first fruits part three. Four, is it? Already. Part four. Thank you. Let's go back again to our basic scripture, Revelation 16, verse 12, which, of course, has to deal with the drying up of that great river Euphrates. And we'll read it again as a starting point, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament to look into the theme back there. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now naturally, of course, we have here a symbolism involving old Babylon, and it's worth our while to spend a moment looking at the application of this text to the fall of that great city back there in the Old Testament. Now, as you so well recall, of course, Babylon was a great city. It stood four square. You just draw a picture of it here like this. And across that city ran that river Euphrates. And if you like to take Revelation 16 verse 12, which applies to the fall of Babylon yet future, and take that text back and apply it to the fall of Babylon in the past, you find that the words of that text exactly fit the fall of ancient Babylon. Remember that at that time when ancient Babylon fell, they had reached the limit of their apostasy against the God of heaven. Belshazzar had come to the place where he was drinking the wine of Babylon out of the vessels of the sanctuary. And beyond that, he could hardly go by way of apostasy and defiance against heaven. And so at the very limit and the height of his rebellion against God, when it could be truly said that Babylon is fallen to its full limit, there came a king from the north and from the east whose name was King Cyrus. But there was no way for that king to get into that city. None whatsoever. The walls were too high, the gates were too strong, and there was just no entrance or place where he could gain admission to that city of Babylon. No way, until the waters of that great river were dried up. So as the verse says, the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And so we can see that the fall of ancient Babylon was the type, the exact type of the fall of modern Babylon. That what took place back there in the past, in literal terms, takes place down in these last days in spiritual terms. Now in verse 16 of this chapter, well, let's take verse 14 first of all. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, after warning of verse 15, let's read verse 16, where it says, and they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon. Now, I want in a few moments to compare Isaiah 14, verse 12, Daniel 11, verse 45, and Revelation 16, verse 16, side by side, to show the parallel that these three verses of Scripture have together. Before we can do this, however, before you understand just what Armageddon really is, let's go back to Daniel chapter 11 and study again these last verses of this great chapter. Now once again, of course, I'm going to have to go over some old ground, but as you'll recognize, as we go over this old ground, we're simply using it now as a springboard to take you beyond that which we've learned in the past, on into the added light which God has given to us on these points. The covering of old ground will serve to reiterate in our minds these great facts, and at the same time will be the open door to the greater light which God's giving to us in regard to these prophecies. And some of you have not been here before, of course, and not heard these studies at all, so it'll be a blessing to you, I trust. Verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11 reads, and at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. Verse 41, He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now I'm going to be concerned eventually with these last two verses of the chapter today, and we have some precious new thoughts coming out of those two verses, which I believe will be a blessing to us as we meet together in the study period. But first of all, let's go back and identify in the clearest possible terms the King of the North and the King of the South. Now in the first part of the book of Daniel, chapter 11, we have a picture of battles that took place between the King of the North and the King of the South. Now this King of the North and the King of the South, mentioned in the early part of Daniel chapter 11, were the divisions of the Alexandrian Empire, which were built up after his death. Let me just draw here on the blackboard now a rough map of the Mediterranean basin. And here is, it's rough, I told you, but I guess you'll recognize it. There is the Black Sea and the Asia Minor, Palestine, and of course this is North Africa. Over here was the Euphrates River, and there was Great Babylon on that river. Now with the fall, or the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was broken up between his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Now Ptolemy, of course, was the king down here in what we now know as Egypt. And Seleucus was the general who took over this part of the country up here, which we now know as Turkey. And Lysimachus and Cassander occupied the other remaining two kingdoms, the east and the west. Now it wasn't very long before the Seleucid Empire overran both the eastern and the western division, so we end up very shortly with only the northern and the southern kingdom, the king of the north and the king of the south. And in between, of course, there was the people of Israel, the land of Israel, and as these two kings fought each other, they usually made Israel the highway that they travelled over in their depredations against each other. Sometimes the king of the north was victorious, and sometimes the king of the south. Now, as we move on to the chapter, we come down to verse 40, and once again we find the king of the south and the king of the north being introduced. And the word distinctly says, in Great Controversy, page 356, that the time of the end began in 1798. So therefore, we expect that verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11 brings us down to 1798, and we shall be concerned with events which took place back at that period of time. In other words, we are to look for the coming of the king of the south against the king of the north. That is, he made a thrust at him or a push at him, as one would do in warfare, so the enemy becomes wounded but not completely overthrown. Now, how are we going to know who the king of the north is going to be in the year 1798? We know, or we think we know, who the king of the north was back in the year 160 or thereabouts BC. And most folk would say the Seleucid Empire. Yet, we shall learn that even that answer is not exactly correct. It's correct perhaps so far as a political or geographical definition is concerned, but not altogether so far as a true definition is concerned. Now, Uriah Smith, who wrote the book Daniel and the Revelation, comes to this point in the book and says that the only way to identify the modern king of the north is to ask yourself the question as to what power today occupies the same geographical territory as did the ancient king of the north. And when you found that power, he says, then you have the modern king of the north. Therefore, he says, if Turkey is not the king of the north today, we are left without a principle to guide us in identifying this power. Strange reasoning when you look into it. This is what we call the geographical method of interpretation. That is, asking yourself what power today occupies the geographical territory of the ancient power. We're going to find that this method leaves us in a position of serious confusion before too long, because there was more than one king of the north in the Old Testament, for a start. And secondly, why did not Uriah Smith, when he wished to identify modern Babylon, ask the question, what power today occupies the same geographical territory as did ancient Babylon? He doesn't do that. Instead, when he wishes to identify modern Babylon, what does he do? He looks not for the geography, but for the character of that ancient power. And when he's found the character, he says, there is Babylon. He doesn't even think about geography. After all said and done, what is the important thing? Where you are or what you are? What you are. When God looked down at ancient Babylon so long ago, he saw a city and a political empire, but that isn't what concerned God. What concerned God was the character of that city. The political power was simply the instrument used by that character to execute the will of that character. That character was cruel, despotic, rapacious, boastful, and heartless, and consequently, and if that character had not the power of the state to execute its demands and its will, then how could Babylon have done what she did back there in wiping out the city of Jerusalem and the temple and so forth and carrying the people of God away to captivity? Now, an individual today, like myself or one of you folk, may be harsh and bitter and cruel and all that kind of thing, but we can't go and devastate whole nations because we don't have the power, do we? But Babylon had that power. Now, God saw that character there, and when the city of Babylon and the power of Babylon fell to ruins, the character of Babylon did not cease to exist. It moved on. And located, interestingly enough, over here in Pergamos in Asia Minor. And Pergamos became the new center of Babylonian thought, culture, and religion. And at the same time, they moved across into Italy. It wasn't too long before Rome became a second center of Babylonian thought, culture, teaching, and religion. Now, the Babylon, which had been there on the river Euphrates, was the same Babylon that you find here in Pergamos and over here in the city of Rome. Geography had not changed her character, not in the least degree. In fact, geography never changes one's character. You know, I've seen people who've been in a certain position and they made a very bad fist of things in that position. They got themselves a bad reputation. They got themselves in a difficulty and trouble with their neighbours and their friends until they are in a pretty sorry state. And then they say to themselves, if only I could relocate somewhere else around the world, then I'm sure that things would go better. So they sell their house, they close up their businesses, they make great sacrifices and they move clear across the country to a new location, a new state and to new people. And what happens? They find they brought themselves with them. That was the trouble. If they only left themselves behind where they came from, things would be much better where they went to. But they don't, they bring themselves with them. And pretty soon they find that the geography has made a scrap of difference to the whole problem, that in their new location, their problems are just as real as they were in the place from which they came. The story is told, well, I'll tell two stories to illustrate this point. There was once a man and his brother who in the early days of American history thought that it was easier to steal someone else's sheep and sell them than to raise their own and sell them. And so they began to busily steal their neighbor's sheep and sell them, and they found that they were on the highway to getting rich pretty quickly. But something went wrong with the plan, because one night they were caught. And they were dragged before the village. And of course, back in those days of pretty rough justice, they thought that they would be pretty severe with these two men. And some folk wanted to hang them, others to lynch them, but finally they settled for the idea of branding these men with a branding iron and putting the letters ST right here in the middle of their foreheads, which stood for sheep thief. Well, one of these brothers was so broken by this experience that he determined he'd run away from town and go live somewhere else, and so he did. So when he arrived there, he took the brand with him, and all the folk began to ask questions, What does that mean? Where'd you get it from? Well, he wouldn't tell them. They'd find out where he came from. And pretty soon the whole town where he went to knew about the story and what he was. So he fled again and again and again until broken and penniless and discouraged, he committed suicide before too long in a place far, far away from his home. But the other brother stayed right where he was. And he said to himself, I've been foolish. This whole experience is a valuable lesson to me. And while I must carry this mark with me for the rest of my life, it will now be a symbol of what I was and no longer of what I am. And it'll be forever a reminder to me of what I was and a warning never to go back to be again what I was in the first case. And that man lived right on where he was, and the years rolled by and the years rolled by until one day there came to town a young lad, I mean a man rather, who had never been here before. And as he walked down the street, he passed a man with grey hair, no longer young. And he noticed on his forehead these two letters, ST. And he thought to himself, well, here hangs the story for certain. I wonder what it all means. And a lad came by of 14 or 15 years of age, and he stopped the boy and said, excuse me, sonny boy, but do you know this man? The boy said, yes. He said, what do those letters on his forehead stand for? And the boy stopped and thought for a while. That's why he said, sir, I don't really know. Honestly, I don't really know. But he said, well, I guess I do, he said. That man's the most godly man in town, and I guess it stands for saint. So one man changed his geography, but didn't change his character. And what happened? He went from disaster to disaster. The other man didn't change the geography, but changed the character. And what happened? He went from blessing to blessing, right along until he was on top, and he was regarded as being one of the best men in the village. And then there's a story told of a man who met a stranger who'd just come to town to live. And the local man said to the stranger, he said, we're glad to welcome you to come to this place to live. He said, where do you come from? And the man named a certain town far, far away. And so the local man said, and what are the people like down there? And the stranger said, well, he said, they're just the meanest bunch of people you'd ever wish to meet. I'm so glad to get away from them. He said, they're quarrelsome, they're always spying over your fence, they tell stories about you, they don't say good day to you and all the rest of it. He said, they're just a pretty mean bunch. Well, I said, the local man, he said, that's about how you'll find them here. And a few days went by, and the same local man met another man who came to town, and said to him, and where do you come from? And you wouldn't believe it, but the second man was coming from the same town as the first man came from. And so the local man said to him, and what are the folk like down there where you came from? Oh, said the second man, they're just the nicest people that you ever would wish to meet. Good neighbours, honest people, cheerful, friendly and helpful. I was just so sorry I had to leave and come and take up this new appointment up here in the city. Well, said the local man, that's just about how you'll find them here. And that's pretty true, isn't it? That's pretty true. So it's not where you are, but what you are that counts. And remember this, that we are to learn to see the gospel in every story in the Bible, even in the situation of Babylon. And when ancient Babylon removed from the river Euphrates and left behind the ruins of the power which had supported her, she went over here to gain a new supporting power, new strength, new armies, new money, and she found it, of course, in the Seleucid Empire. And, of course, over here in the Empire of Rome. And when the Romans came travelling east and entered into the land of Asia Minor and came to the kingdom of Pergamos, what do you suppose the king of Pergamos did? Fight against him? Not a bit of it. The king of Pergamos threw open his gates and welcomed the Romans in, and they joined into a perfect unity and harmony, and they became one kingdom, and the king of Pergamos just handed over his power to the Roman power. Why? Because they were of one heart and one mind and of one character. Now we could, of course, extend this still further. Remember that we also have the king of the south, which is the land of Egypt. In Revelation chapter 11, we have there a reference to the king of the south, to Egypt, in respect to the history of France. Now in the book Great Controversy, page 269, when Sister White is seeking to identify the King of the South, we don't find her making any reference to geography whatsoever. Let's read the statement here to you on this page 269. The chapter is concerned, of course, with the Bible and the French Revolution. The great city in whose streets the witnesses are slain, and where their dead bodies lie, is spiritually Egypt. Of all nations presented in Bible history, Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God and resisted his commands. No monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. When the message was brought him by Moses, in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh proudly answered, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go." This is atheism. Now, if you're listening carefully, you'll answer me the question, how much reference do you find is made to geography in that paragraph in identifying this power which is called the King of the South or Egypt? How much? None whatsoever. The reference is entirely and only to character, nothing else. And having laid out the character of Egypt, then Sister White says, this is atheism, and the nation represented by Egypt would give voice to a similar denial of the claims of the living God and would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance. And the next paragraph after says, this prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France. So in 1798, when Sister White desired to identify the King of the South, she didn't look down her geographical territory. No, sir. She looked away up here to a new geography where she found the same character exactly as had been the character of ancient Egypt. In other words, atheism. Now today, if you desire to discover where the King of the South is, don't look down in a southerly direction. Look instead for that character, the character of the atheist. And where will you find it principally at the present time? Russia, in China, in the Arab world, and the heathen nations of Africa. Isn't that true? Now the King of the North and the King of the South are both Satan's agencies. And yet these great powers have forever been the most deadly enemies against each other. Never in history do we find that these two powers have worked together. Never. We are going to find, however, that atheism is more of an embarrassment to Satan than it is a help to him, and while he uses atheism when it's there to be used and there's nothing else to use, yet generally speaking his main concern and interest is to develop the King of the North rather than the King of the South. And in all history there's only been three powers, and those three powers are Babylon, Israel, and Egypt. The King of the North, the Glorious Land, and the King of the South. Those three and no more. In fact, if you want to pause a moment and look at the present world situation, you will find that the world is divided very nicely into those three groups. Let's take, for instance, one of the crisis spots of the world, the Middle East, where the Arabs and the Israelis are at war with each other and just waiting for an opportunity, of course, to crush each other. Now, Israel is not atheism. It doesn't believe in Jesus Christ nor in the Messiah nor the crucifixion, but they're not atheists because they believe in the God of heaven, don't they? Very good. So, have you noticed then that in all this crisis, on Israel's side, what nations stand? America, Australia, and Europe, which of course are the great Christian nations of the world. But on the other side, who stands against Israel's enemies? Russia? Egypt? China, and you find that generally speaking, if they speak at all, the African nations will back up the Egyptian side of the picture. Isn't that right? Now true, as I said yesterday, Satan does not yet have perfect unity even in his own camp. And you don't always find that France, for instance, will take a strong stand with Germany and Great Britain over the question, and England doesn't always agree with America over the question. They have their little divisions and differences and so forth. And on the other side, The Jordanians are fighting against the Fedayeen in their own nation, and the Libyans aren't always agreeing with what the Arabs do, and China's at loggerheads with Russia. But on the overall, if it came to a real pinch in the point, that's how the world would stand divided over this issue. Is that not right? Today. Now let's cast our mind back down through history, and we'll find that clear down through history, one or the other of these three powers have ruled the world. We don't need to go back any further than ancient Egypt. In the days of Joseph and later Moses and Pharaoh, that great king. Let's draw it up here on the top of the board. First of all, we have Egypt as the ruling power over all the world. And when Egypt ruled the world, where was the king of the north? Not even in the picture at that time. The coming kingdom of Assyria and Babylon were simply still very much in the embryo stage. Where were the people of God? In bondage, correct? So here is Israel down in bondage during that period. But God broke the power of Egypt and brought Israel out of captivity to the point where they had the opportunity of ruling the world under, of course, the highest point, of course, was under King David, and beginning to with Joshua. But sad to say, the people of God fell away into apostasy, and when they fell away into apostasy, then who came up to rule over the entire world? Babylon. And when Babylon ruled the world, where do we find God's people? In captivity. Slaves and bondmen in the land of Babylon. But God broke the power of Babylon and brought the Israelites up again, and through the 490 years they had the opportunity of seeing the work finished, an everlasting righteousness brought in, and the kingdom of God established in the world. But they fell away, and when they fell away, who ruled the world? Well, who ruled the world? Rome did, didn't she? Pagan Rome. And then, of course, Rome passed away, and the Apostolic Church came up into a position of power, and they could have seen the work through, but they again fell away into apostasy. And when they fell away, then who came up to rule the world? The papacy. Right? The papacy came to rule the world. But then in the Great Advent Movement, God brought the people back out in 1844, and the papacy went down again into the wilderness, where she is at the present time. But at the present time, what is the papacy doing at the present moment?
Rising.
She's rising again, but who is it that is hindering her rise to fullness of power at the present moment?
The King of the North.
No, the King of the South.
Yeah.
You meant. I know you meant that. Atheism, the King of the South. Now, I might mention right here that today in America we have men like Dr. Carl McIntyre, who is leading the nation in their battles against communism. And many people in the Christian churches admire him and support him. And I've been surprised at the number of Seventh-day Adventists who support this man in what he's doing. What they should realize is this, that Dr. Carl McIntyre is doing his uttermost to restore the power of which king? The King of the North. He's against the King of the South, and he's trying to put America back on the map. He's dabbling in politics, which of course is all part of the King of the North's program, and that man is doing his best to put the King of the North back into power again. Now, how can any Seventh-day Adventist support and back and take an interest in the work of such a man? They can't possibly. We should be thankful at the present time that the King of the North and the King of the South are balancing each other and are so busy watching each other that they don't have time to concentrate upon the true people of God. We should be very, very thankful for that. Now, the time is coming, of course, very soon when the King of the North is again going to rule the world, and then what about God's people? We're back in bondage and persecution again. And we'll be in real strife and trouble once again when that time comes. So let's be thankful at the moment for the respite that we have been given so we can make thorough and diligent preparation for this work which is to come in a very, very short time. Now let's go back now to the study of the King of the North and the King of the South in greater detail, because I want now to make the point, if we're going to make geography the point of identification, then the question arises, which geography? Which geography? So far we've seen but one, that is Asia Minor. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 10, and the very last verse of Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, which reads as follows. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Very good. Now immediately after this, the angel gives the revelation of Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel chapter 11, the angel fulfills his promise to show to Daniel that which was noted where? I'll read the verse. Come on, this is not a preaching sermon, this is a classroom, not a preaching sermon. I will show thee that which is noted where? In the scripture of truth. So therefore the entire revelation of Daniel chapter 11 is a revelation of that which was already written in the scripture of truth. Now to Daniel, what was the scripture of truth? The Old Testament, right? In other words, Genesis to Ezekiel was the scripture of truth so far as Daniel was concerned. Go back and track one. This way.
Now, had those scriptures been compiled at that time?
Most of them. Most of them. Ezekiel maybe not, probably not. But most of them had been. Certainly the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah were in their hands. The Psalms, Proverbs, and all the books right back to Genesis had been, because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Most likely Ezekiel wasn't, but the others were. And we're going to see as we proceed that what is revealed in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, is an illumination and a magnification of that which had been revealed previously in the other books of the Bible. It's not an isolated thing by itself. It is exactly what the angel said, a revelation of that which is noted in the scripture of truth. To start with, we'll go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, beginning with the first chapter. And let's read verse 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. Now the book of Jeremiah is concerned with two things. The first 45 chapters are concerned with the coming of the king of Babylon against Israel to overthrow that nation. Then after that, the story changes to give to us the predictions of the overthrow of Babylon in turn. Now you will find that consistently throughout the first 45 chapters, Babylon is always called what king? King of the north. There it is in verse 13 and again in verse 15. Look at 15 again. Or 14 if you like. Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. Now I don't have time today to take up every reference you'll find in the book of Jeremiah. But you read it sometime and you'll find that over and over again it's referred to in that fashion. But now come with me to the 46th chapter of the book. Jeremiah chapter 46. And begin with verse 13, which says, The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. In other words, the prophecies which follow now, from verse 13 down to verse 26, is concerned with the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against the land of Egypt. Look at verse 20. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh. It cometh where? Out of the north. Verse 24. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. And verse 26. And I'll deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterwards it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. Now the point is here, you see that the Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon is equated with what king? The king of the north, in the plainest of possible terms. So then, Daniel chapter 11, being an amplification of this, then when Daniel chapter 11 calls this king the king of the north, as the Seleucid Empire, it is only stating the same truth exactly as when Jeremiah Babylon was called the king of the north. Now, of course, if we're going to use the geographical method of interpretation, we're going to be in serious trouble right away, aren't we? Because we have two kings of the north, or two geographical locations for the king of the north, and which geography we're going to use. Well, some may say you can't use Babylon anyway because it's not inhabited anymore. There's nobody there, so you can't use that one. And that leads them again to this one. But the moment that you look at the point of view of character, then you have no more difficulty whatsoever. Because if that character, when inside that city was called the king of the north, then when that same character moves across here to Asia Minor, then what must that character still be called? The king of the north, in the plainest of possible terms. Now come a little further to the 50th chapter of Jeremiah, where the story changes now to the judgment which will fall upon Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 8 and 9. Remove out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken, their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man, none shall return in vain. Now here we find that the king which would overthrow Babylon is the king of from where? Again, the king of the north. Did you get the wording of it in verse 9? Lo, I will raise and cause to come against Babylon an assembly of great nations from where? The north country. So here we have then that Babylon is the power which destroys the land of Israel. That is, the king of the north comes down against the land of Israel. But we find it's the king of the north which comes down and destroys Babylon. Now how are we going to reconcile this appearance of two entirely different kings of the north? They are entirely different because remember this, that Babylon was not the servant of God in their invasion of Israel. But the Medo-Persian Empire was the servant of God in their overthrow of Babylon. So one king of the north is not the servant of God. The other king of the north is the servant of God, so we find that they're both entirely and completely different. Now, to understand this, we must remember, again, we'll work forward and we'll work back from this point, that the overthrow of ancient Babylon, remember, was a type of the overthrow of modern Babylon, in the clearest of possible terms. Remember, as we saw, that as Belshazzar drank from the golden vessels of the sanctuary, the wine of that ancient city. So in these last days, again, she will force all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And as the water of that river was dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east, Cyrus and his armies, so in these last days, the water will be dried up to prepare the way of the modern king of the east and his armies. Now who is it that in these last days will accomplish the overthrow of modern Babylon? Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Revelation now, chapter 17 and chapter 19, and we'll read that message in the clearest of possible terms. Let's take Revelation 17 first of all. Now last night, you recall, I read to you from Great Controversy a comment on Revelation 16 where the spirits of devils go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And we saw there that today Satan does not have the complete mastery over the kings of this earth. He has to unite them in one world harmony to do his will. Now in Revelation 17, it talks about the kings of the earth, which are numbered here as 10, and verse 12, where it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with whom? The Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Very good. Now we know from other references and studies that in the last days the entire world is to be united in their support of whom? Babylon. Correct? So this picture here of this vast confederacy of these 10 kings around the entire world, that those 10 kings have given their support unto whom? The beast and the woman on the beast. So therefore we have in these last days a picture of Babylon the Great. Now, against whom does Babylon go to war? Against the Lamb. And who overcomes Babylon? The Lamb overcomes Babylon, that is Jesus Christ. Now turn across to Revelation chapter 19 and read the same message there in clear terms. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his name and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now come down to verse 19. That, of course, is Jesus Christ, very obviously. In verse 19 it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth," pardon me, "and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army." Now here is the battle of Armageddon in the plainest of possible terms. And here is that world union, the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, and they're gathered together to do what? To make war against whom? Him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And who is that? Christ and his army. The army being, of course, the 144,000. And what's the result in verse 20? The beast is taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Therefore, if King Cyrus was the king who back there in the first case overthrew ancient Babylon, and if Jesus Christ is the one who in these last days will overthrow modern Babylon, then King Cyrus must be a type of Jesus Christ. And that's further borne out by going back to Isaiah 45 and noting the words that God spoke in regard to King Cyrus. King Cyrus, Isaiah chapter 45. And there it says in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and to I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Very good. Now, the first part of the verse it says about King Cyrus, it says that he was God's what?
Anointed.
Now, here is a king of the north then, which is called God's anointed. Could you ever say that Babylon was God's anointed? Why, never. He was Satan's agent, not God's agent. Now in verse 13 it reads, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." Now let's put all these specifications together. 1, God's anointed. 2, raised up in righteousness. 3, God directs all his ways. 4, he builds the city. And 5, he lets go the captives without price nor reward. And here you have 5 specifications which only Christ could fulfill so far as all 5 are concerned. Now true, There are men upon this earth who are God's anointed. Elijah was, John the Baptist was, Paul was, and so on. But there are no men that can fulfill every specification given in this paragraph. Now, Christ is raised up in righteousness. God directs all his ways. But now, who alone can build the city of God, which is the church of God? Who alone? Christ can. And who alone can set free the captives held by the sin master? Who alone? Christ can. And does he do it for price and reward? Certainly not. He does it as an absolutely free gift. Come back now to Isaiah, the 14th chapter and verse 12. We come now to the main point of this study, the concluding part of it, which all ties up with the thoughts we had last night on the first fruits. I'll take away some of this map because we don't need it all now at the present moment. Verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Now come back a moment to the picture we had last night of God's kingdom. Here is God. Down here are the people of this world, and in between, as the one through whom all beings should approach unto God, was Jesus Christ. There it was. That is the picture of God's kingdom. Now in Isaiah chapter 14 it says, in verse 14 also, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like whom? The Most High." Now from this we have drawn the conclusion that Lucifer desired to actually dislodge God from his throne. Now an actual effectiveness, that's what it amounted to. But in Lucifer's mind, that was not the picture he desired to fill. I'll read it to you here in the Bible Commentary, Volume 7. And the reference is on Revelation 12 and verse 10. And the page is page 973. And the statement comes from Volume 3 of Spiritual Gifts, page 38. These little books which I have just picked up from the conference, the reprints of the original Spirit of Prophecy. I beg your pardon, Spiritual Gifts, my mistake. That's the other two little volumes. So from Volume 3 of Spiritual Gifts, if you have the book, page 38, or Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 973, we read this amazing statement. Satan declares he cannot submit to be under Christ's command, that God's commands alone will he obey. Isn't that something? Satan declares he cannot submit to be under Christ's command, that God's commands alone will he obey. In other words, Satan wished to reconstruct the order of heaven to this picture. He wanted to be like this: God, Lucifer, and the people. And by the people there, I mean, of course, the angels and the unfallen worlds. That was Satan's desire, his plan, and his objective. Now, in doing that, as you read in verse 13, he said, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now, here are the stars of God, aren't they? The people. Because the stars are the angels and the unfallen beings. Very good. So he put his throne above the stars of God. He would sit where? Upon the mount of the congregation. Let's keep that expression in mind. In the sides of the north. Now if he would take the place of Jesus Christ, he'd sit on the sides of the north, then what must Christ have been in heaven? The king of the north, in the plainest of possible terms. Now we know, of course, that Lucifer was not successful in bringing about this order of things up in the kingdom of heaven. But what he failed to do up there, he has been forever determined to do down here upon this earth. Now down here upon this earth, who are the stars? Israel, right? The true people of God are the stars. You know the reference, of course, in Daniel chapter 8, where it says they cast down some of the stars to the ground, trampled upon them. And Daniel 12, it says that those that teach righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. In verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12. So there it is, as clearly as can be. So now see how, by having Babylon for his, as his agency, Satan was able to build upon this earth for a certain time, though never quite successfully, the picture which he had tried to build up in heaven. There it is. Israel, the false or counterfeit king of the north, and of course up in heaven there was God. But the trouble was that even though Babylon took the people of Israel captive, there were many of them who never would submit to Babylon and recognize Babylon as their king. There were so many of them, Daniel included, who understood that there was going to come a deliverer. And that deliverer was whom? King Cyrus, the true king of the north, who as God's anointed would come from a far country in due time and overthrow this king and set free the captives without price nor reward. Now can you begin to see the nature of the final work of God and the final conflict emerging from this type back in the Old Testament? We'll read it in more detail in just a moment in Daniel chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 16. Now, let's look at the situation of the children of Israel back then in the land of Babylon for a moment. Now, they could not, with their natural eye, see King Cyrus coming. He was afar off. And first of all, Babylon had gone down and wiped out the power of Egypt, then come back and taken Israel captive to a far-off country, and there they were held. But the Israelites waited by faith for a coming deliverer, just as we today also wait by faith for a coming deliverer, Jesus Christ our Lord. And even though Satan did his level best to Babylon to impose upon the Israelites this system where Lucifer should take completely in their minds and lives the place of Christ, and Lucifer should become the agent between the people and God, men like Daniel and the faithful ones refused to bow to that, and by faith they looked for a coming deliverer whom they knew by name, because Isaiah 45 had told them by name who that coming deliverer would be. And they waited, and they waited until that coming deliverer eventually came. And so likewise in these last days, when once again Babylon sits astride of the whole world, there'll be a people in this world who know about the coming deliverer. We know about it already, don't we? And even though Babylon says, I am Christ upon this earth, and Satan even appears as a glorious being and endorses Babylon's claims, we are going to say, no, this is not our God. The true king of the north is coming as our deliverer to set us free, to overthrow Babylon, and to re-establish the order and the government of God upon this earth, where God reigns supreme, Christ is his messenger, and we are the people that shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Let's go a little further now into Daniel chapter 11, and let's pick up the same thought there, to show how the controversy of the ages is illustrated very, very clearly and plainly in this chapter, Daniel chapter 11. Now this, of course, heightens the truth that Egypt is not the system that Satan desires to establish. You notice in the program I said here before where we had Egypt first of all, then came Babylon, then came Rome, then came the papacy, and the last days Great Babylon, we find that only once in all history has Egypt ruled the whole world. But again and again and again, Satan has been striving to set Babylon up, because Babylon is this picture. God, the papacy, and the people. The papacy, of course, being Satan's vicegerent. Satan does not want a godless system of religion in the world. God wants a counterfeit system. Satan wants a counterfeit system of religion. Satan wishes to establish upon this earth this picture where he stands in Christ's place between the people or the stars and the great God of heaven. Now he never yet has been successful in fully and completely doing that. Always down through history there's been a remnant, or Egypt has been there as she is today, and so Satan has not had complete control over the whole world. But at the present moment, as we read last night, the spiritual devils are going forth, the kings of the earth and the whole world, to do what? to urge them on to unite with Satan in this program. This program where Lucifer takes that position. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to 43, we have the picture where Satan comes very, very close to succeeding in this objective, because he is able to utterly and completely eliminate which opponent? The king of the south, Egypt, the Libyans, and the Ethiopians. And all their treasures and all their power are gathered together under the sovereign rule of the devil, until ministers and people alike are bound together in one vast allegiance, and Satan feels he has about succeeded. But what he fears most of all is the coming of the true king of the north. And in verse 44, we have the record or the prophecy of the coming of tidings out of the east and of the north, and these tidings, of course, greatly trouble him. Now that, of course, can only be the loud cry, because those tidings are given by God's faithful people. Tidings are the announcements of coming events, correct? And the faithful people of God who are in the world of Babylon, in the power of the Holy Spirit, refuse to acknowledge the supremacy of Babylon and send a warning to all men everywhere of the coming of the true King of the North, the modern King Cyrus, who of course is Jesus Christ. And when that news comes, the devil is filled with the greatest of consternation, because he knows that if he cannot eliminate the true people of God before the king arrives, and what's going to happen? His kingdom is going to collapse. So with desperate haste, he rushes forward with his plan. As verse 45 says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Very good. Now in Bible prophecy, what do the seas always represent? People. Alright, so let's put that down here then. We'll put down the symbolism right now. Here we have the seas. Now, what does a mountain symbolize in prophecy always? A church or a kingdom, right? A church as a kingdom, if you wish to put it that way. In Daniel chapter 2, the stone becomes a great mountain. And what do the mountains symbolize? The kingdom of God's church. So what must the glorious holy mountain be? Whose kingdom? God's kingdom. So let's put the word up here then. The mountain, which is God's kingdom. And now it says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. There it is. There's the seas, the people of this world. He has persuaded them all, excepting for the faithful remnant, that he is the true Christ in the place of the real one. And there's his palace. And at last he feels that he has gained what he has been looking to gain down for all these centuries. And then at that very moment of power, that very moment when he thinks he has success, the true king of the north comes and through his people brings about the overthrow of that system, and suddenly the seas all dry up and that king finds himself without any help or support whatsoever. And this I believe to be the clear message that is given to us in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 down to verse 45. This is Satan's plan. Right from the beginning he's tried to set it up. He couldn't do it in heaven. So upon this earth he has tried and tried and tried again to do it. But never has he gained the full cooperation of rebellious mankind who have been so bent upon their own interests. But in the last days he'll come to that point when the whole world will follow the beast and only a tiny faithful company of people will stand clear and true and refuse to be involved in this mighty conspiracy. Now, last night we saw how the people of God, in order to dethrone Satan and dry up this great river Euphrates, called here the seas, because the word seas or waters or rivers all mean the same thing in prophecy, that we have to live the perfect righteousness of the life of Christ upon this earth. And it is that which dries up these seas in the very moment of Satan's power and brings chaos and ruin to his kingdom. And unless we understand Satan's objective and absolutely refuse to have any part of it, and know that the real deliverer is coming, the King of the North as God's agency, who will destroy Babylon by drying up that water, and then will come forever the kingdom of God of which we want to be a part. Now I'll stop at this point because it's taking a little long. We're going for over an hour already. And later we will continue this and develop the Battle of Armageddon and show still further the nature of this last great final and finishing conflict. So I just trust that these thoughts will help us to see the nature of that conflict and to recognize that Daniel chapter 11 is only a further unfolding of that which has already been shown in the scriptures of truth. And as we understand these things, we can know how to take our place on the right side in that finishing conflict.